Is anybody beginning to get tired of poor John all the second?
It just gets better.
Just gets better. Oh man.
Let's have a recount from the votes.
Sorry?
Let's have a recount from the votes.
Oh my God. Well, this is for tomorrow, he was in misericordia. Maybe we'll, I'll think of somewhere taking a break, we'll do an Ask the Lord St. Thomas Aquinas or something like that. To get a breath of sanity, a breath of real theology.
Christianity.
Meanwhile, let's go through the rest of the text. Is anybody yet to hear? I'm afraid I'm breaking into a lot of abuse rather than argument, because that's simply what you shouldn't do. But it's just too bad. This it really is terrible stuff. So, page 12 and 13 of the encyclical itself, and we are paragraphs 15 and 16. This contradiction, this sheer contradiction. We must share an investigation of the truth, and yet we must stick to the truth. I mean, either you have the truth and you teach it, or you dialogue in order to find out the truth. But you can't have the truth and want to find it out. Just contradictory. A Catholic has the truth. And it's not arrogance to say that we have the truth, because the truth isn't ours. The truth isn't ours. It doesn't belong to us. You and I didn't invent it, and you and I can't change it. It's there. It's out there. It's not inside us. It's out there. If I take it in, it becomes inside me, but it's not firstly inside me, it's firstly out there. And it's objective. And I can't change it. I may not like it. That's got nothing to do with it. I may like it, I may not like it. It's not going to change it. These poor characters, they've lost the object of truth. Because they start off inside. You know, that's modern man. He starts off inside. He cuts himself off from the outside world and then starts rummaging around inside and dreams up all kinds of things. He's mad. So, and then if you disagree, so, paragraph 16, non-Christians. We must seek unity with all religions whose firm beliefs come from the spirit of truth. This is another doozy. Halfway down this paragraph. Does it not sometimes happen that the firm belief of the followers of the non-Christian religions, a belief that is also an effect of the spirit of truth, operating outside the visible confines of the mystical body, can make Christians ashamed of being often themselves so disposed to doubt concerning the truth revealed by God proclaimed by the church? So, he's saying that, does it not sometimes happen, of course the sometimes is the letter, does it not sometimes happen that the firm belief of the followers of non-Christian religions is also an effect of the spirit of truth? In other words, the non-Christian religions have truth. Well, yes, I mean the Protestants say that God exists, let's suppose. But as somebody says, even when a non-Christian religion has truth, if the jewel of truth is in a setting of lies, the truth is liable to serve the lies, rather than the lies serve the truth. So, even when the Protestants believe something that's true, the truth in their hands can do more harm than good, because it will help to support their errors. The Protestants will say, I believe in God, therefore I'm just like you, therefore you can believe the rest of what I believe. No! So, and besides, the truth mixed with error is distorted. Only the truth, only the Catholic has pure truth. Again, it's not arrogance to say so. It's just a fact of life. Only the Catholic who thinks and believes like Catholics down all the ages have thought and believed. So, you know, note that. Does it not sometimes happen? That's blasphemy. That the firm belief, see, what matters is that the belief be firm. So if the Mohammedans firmly believe that God is not, that Jesus Christ is not God, that's okay. If the Mohammedans have a firm belief that Jesus Christ is not God, then that's sometimes of the spirit of truth. Well, of course, the sometimes means that he can get out of it at that point. But it's highly misleading what he says there. The firm conviction of non-Christian believers proceeds from the spirit of truth operating outside the visible confines of the mystical body. That's the spirit which was promised by our Lord to the apostles alone. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not promise the Holy Ghost to just anybody. He promised it to the apostles.
Forget about the other religion's firm conviction of untruth. Forget about going teach all nations, which is our Lord's instruction to the Catholics. The non-Christian religions are judged solely upon the presence of God in the depths of all man's nature. That's it, see. The non-Christian religions are judged solely by this principle that every one of us has access to God inside our human nature. That's not said, as Durbin commented, you know, very few people delving into their own nature arrive at the one true God. They all have some sense of God, but that they arrive at the one true God, very few. We move on to the second part.
Isn't that why we have 22,000 Protestant religions? Because
yes.
22,000 guys...
Yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. That's right. As they say, one Dutchman is heresy and two Dutchmen is a church. I don't know if any of you are Dutch or Dutch ancestry here, but, you know... Holland is one of the worst hit by modernism. All right, part two. The new awareness... And then the new theology of the Redeemer, a new theology of the Church. We must move a little faster. 17. Paragraph 17, I'm on the top of page 14. We start off with the same double theme of the Redeemer and the present age. The redemption is seen in the perspective of the new advent. In other words, the new consciousness of the Church. Where have we got that? Beginning of paragraph 19, the third paragraph on page 14, through the Church's consciousness, which the Council of Constantinople developed, through all levels of this self-awareness, same thing, and through all the fields of activity in which the Church expresses, finds, and confirms itself, we must constantly aim at Him who is the head, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Yes, who is both the way, the truth, the resurrection of life. All the quotations from St. Paul sound good. But then when you see what he's making of the Redeemer elsewhere, you wonder. The Redeemer of universal salvation, everybody's saved. It's a different Christ. Christ is the life of the Church. The Church is the sacrament of universal salvation. The Church is the sacrament for the unity of all men. You know, it's a different Christ. Paragraph 20, top of page 15. The Church... So, in the Church's new stage, to follow Paul VI and Vatican II, we must look to the Redeemer in the Church's new awareness of being the sacrament of unity for all men. Well, we've seen that so often, and we know that for the Church, that means the sacrament Church, for the Catholics, that means that the Church has got to draw all men to the truth. For John Paul II, it means the Church has got to tell all men that they're saved. Okay, the sacrament of unity for all men. Christ speaks 20. Man to man to all men as the Church seeks to convey. Let's have a look at that. Christ speaks man to man to all men. With the greatest devotion, second line of paragraph 20, about seven lines down on page 15. With the greatest devotion, the Church reconstructs every detail of his life. These words are listened to also by non-Christians. The life of Christ speaks also to many who are not capable of repeating with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, the Pope thinks that many non-Catholics listen to Christ. He, the Son of the living God, speaks to people also as man. It is his life that speaks, his humanity, his fidelity to the truth, his all-embracing love. Furthermore, his death on the cross speaks, that is to say, the inscrutable depth of his suffering and abandonment. The Church never ceases to relive. Not to mention, Christ does speak to man, but you know what Christ says. You believe or you will go to hell. That's what Christ says. You know, he that believes, going to teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Holy Ghost, he that believes will be saved, and he that refuses to believe will be condemned. That's not quoted here. There's no idea. Jesus is just a good guy putting himself out, getting himself nailed to the cross for the sake of all the good guys in the world, and that means everybody. But the demand of our Lord Jesus Christ that all men accept what he says and believe that he is the Son of God, believe in what he says in order to save their souls, a demand of belief, no trace. A demand that souls be baptized, no trace. It's just the Church has got to get out there and tell everybody how good they are. It's a new religion. It's a new Church and a new religion. halfway, about 7 or 8 lines from the bottom, the church lives his mystery. Bottom of 20, above the halfway down, page 15. The church lives his mystery, draws unwearingly from it, and continually seeks ways of bringing this mystery of her Master and Lord to humanity. To the peoples, the nations, the seed and generations, and to every individual human being. Well, yes, the Catholic Church brings the mystery in the sense of telling people that they had better believe if they don't want to be, you know, St. Paul says, St. Peter says to the Jews, the Jews say, what should we do? And he says, be baptized and believe and be baptized, otherwise you will perish, says St. Peter to the crowds in Jerusalem, immediately after Pentecost. No trace here. It's all love, 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 nice, 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 easy, easy, easy. That's not the Catholic religion. Section 8. We're moving into 21-22. The Redeemer brought a new revelation of creation's goodness, for which even the 20th century is longing. For Christ entered man's heart, reveals man to man, is united with every man. This is 21-22. Look at 21, bottom of page 15. The Redeemer of the world, exclamation mark, in him has been revealed in a new and more wonderful way the fundamental truth concerning creation, that of course is exactly the system of the covenant with Adam, dented, and then even more wonderfully undented by Jesus Christ. Primary revelation, secondary revelation, primary faith, secondary faith. Here it is. In him has been revealed in a new and more wonderful way the fundamental truth concerning creation, to which the book of Genesis gives witness when it repeats several times, God saw that it was good. The redemption, the goodness of redemption, the goodness of creation, no mention of sin, no mention of the fall. He does mention it elsewhere, but it only dents. In Jesus Christ, the visible world which God created for man. God created the creation for his own glory, not for man. It's true that man is the creature that gives him glory, but the world is still not created for man, it's created for the glory of God. So again, this man-centeredness. Top of page 15-16. The world that when sinned then was subjectivity recovers again its original link with the divine source of wisdom and love. Indeed, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. End of quotation. See, I said to you that he uses this quote from St. John. What does the original say? That whoever believeth in him may not perish. This is John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, period, as though everybody benefits from the son. But what St. John, what the original quote, what our Lord originally said to Nicodemus was, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him may not perish. Bracket out the need for belief. Bracket out the fall, bracket out sin, bracket out baptism. Just, Jesus died, he's a good guy, we're all good guys, etc., etc., etc. Are we of the 20th century not convinced of the overpoweringly eloquent words of the Apostle of the Gentiles concerning the creation that's been graining forever until now, and creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God? That suggests, again, that Pope John Paul thinks that the 20th century is eager for God. It's just not true. It's just not true. You and I, you know, we try to talk about tradition. We try to talk our fellow Catholics about going to the real Mass. Large number just not interested. They don't want to. They don't want to get involved. They don't want to. They're quite happy with the new easy religion as it is. They're not interested. They're not groaning and travailing. They're very comfortable. And they will be comfortable until there's an economic crash, which is surely going to come. That's the only thing that's going to begin to shake anybody. As long as they're comfortable in their pocketbook, they're not worried about anything else. True? More or less? Bottom of page 16. 22. Christ entered man's heart, reveals man to man, is united with every man. In his penetrating analysis of the modern world, the Second Vatican Council reached that most important point of the visible world that is man. By penetrating, like Christ, the depth of human consciousness, and by making contact with the inward mystery of man, which in biblical and non-biblical language is expressed by the word heart. Christ, the Redeemer of the world, is the one who penetrated in a unique, unrepeatable way into the mystery of man and entered his heart. What does that mean? It's purely man-centered. It's as though Christ came to serve man. Well, yes, but it's serving God. It's bringing man back to God, which is the true happiness of man. It's not serving man for the sake of man, it's serving man for the sake of God. By the incarnation, the supernatural likeness of God is indestructibly in man. You are Christ is inside man. Rightly, therefore, does the Second Vatican Council teach, the truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate word does the mystery of man take on light. We can only understand the depths of man by realizing that the incarnation locked God into man, and God is in man, and that's the depths of man. So the incarnation reveals to us the wonderful depths of man. Whew. You know, it's all totally man-centered. Adam, the first man, was a type of him who was to come. Christ, the new Adam, five lines from the bottom, page 16. In the very revelation of the mystery of the Father and of his love, fully reveals man to himself. That's that, again, that terrible quotation of Vatican II. Christ reveals man to man. Well, if Christ reveals man to man, then either Christ is man, or man is God. If Christ... Well, let's have a look at this. If Christ reveals man, his man. If Christ reveals man to man, then either Christ is down on the level of man, or man is up on the level of Christ. If man sees in Christ man, then either man is the same height as Christ, or Christ is the same height as man. Yes? So, that's what Cardinal Siri objected to de Lubac. If Christ reveals man to man, if by looking at Christ we see man, then either man is as great as Christ, or Christ is as little as man. But if Christ reveals God to man, if man by looking at Christ sees God, well, that makes sense. If through Christ man sees God, yes. Christ reveals God to man, yes. Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Do you remember in the Discourse of the Last Supper? Philip says, show us the Father. And our Lord says to Philip, Philip, have you not understood? He that sees me sees the Father, because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Christ is God. So Christ reveals God to man, but Christ reveals man to man. Either pulls Christ right down or builds man right up. One or the other. Nuts. But that's Vatican II. Yes?
How would the North Orthodox Church justify saying that instead of Christ revealing man to man, why not Satan be revealing man to man? In other words, why can't that be also a choice, in a sense, for man and man not being able to realize whether it was Satan revealing himself to himself, or if it was truly Christ?
I'm not sure I get the question.
Okay. Christ is revealing what he was saying, that Christ is revealing man to man.
Vatican II says.
Yes. And how then can it be that, why not Satan revealing man to man?
Well, that's for sure. Satan can reveal man to man.
So if that's the case, how do they say to any of us, how can they say that it's really Christ and not Satan?
Because Christ is the a posteriori revelation. The a priori revelation is when we look inside ourselves and find God. Okay? And Christ, for them, is simply the backup of this finding of God inside ourselves. So Christ is the showing of the godly side of ourselves.
So could it be Satan?
You and I know that it could be Satan, but they do believe that Jesus Christ is a good guy. I mean, John Paul believes he's God. Does believe he's God.
Satan can be Vatican II. Could it not be just a trickle-down effect all the way across the list?
Well, Satan is certainly involved in Vatican II, that's for sure. The confusion of the minds and the muddiness of the language, the ambiguity, is hated by God and is loved by Satan. So Satan is behind this whole thing. And to say Christ reveals man to man is an ambiguity which opens the door wide to satanic understandings. Yes?
There's
If we truly see the suffering of Christ on the cross, I think in that way it reveals how dastardly bad we are.
Yes. Of course, the cross reveals the love of God, it reveals the sin of man, it reveals it reveals real charity, it reveals the terribleness of hell, the beauty of heaven. The cross reveals everything, if you look at it the correct way. But the way he looks at it is simply showing us how wonderful we are, which is not what it's really about, you know. As we reflect again on this stupendous text from the Council's teaching, that's again, God united himself in a certain way to each man. That's at the end of 22. As we reflect again on this stupendous text, we do not forget even for a moment, Jesus Christ, paragraph 23, the beginning of section 9. The Son of the Living God became our reconciliation with the Father. He it was and he alone who satisfied the Father's eternal love. Here's this idea of the cross, not buying man back, but simply compensating the Father for not having broken broken the union with man when man sinned. He satisfied the Father's eternal love. That fatherhood that from the beginning found expression in creating the world, giving man all the riches of creation and making him little less than God. There again you've got that suggestion of the wonderful, wonderful creation, the union with God. He was created in the image and after the likeness of God. Christ and Christ alone satisfied that fatherhood of God and that love, which man in a way rejected by breaking the first covenant and the later covenants that God again and again offered to man. This we'll see more in detail in Divisi Misericordia. The redemption of the world, this tremendous mystery of love in which creation is renewed, is at its deepest root the fullness of justice in a human heart, the heart of the firstborn son, in order that it may become justice in the hearts of many human beings. Oh my goodness me. Predestined from eternity in the firstborn son to be children of God and called to grace, called to love. Goodness gracious. What does that mean? The redemption of the world is the fullness of justice in a human heart. Is the fullness of justice in the heart of the firstborn son. Gosh, I wish I could see what that meant to mean. I can make it mean something, but you can make it mean any one of a number of things. The fullness of justice in a human heart. No, he's been just saying that the redemption is love. A tremendous mystery of love is firstly justice. It's not the same thing. I can't understand this man. It doesn't make sense. The cross on Calvary, the bottom of this paragraph, through which Jesus Christ, a man, the son of the Virgin Mary, thought to be the son of Joseph of Nazareth, leaves the world, is also a fresh manifestation of the eternal fatherhood of God, who in him draws near again to humanity, to each human being, giving him the thrice Holy Spirit of truth. See? The cross on Calvary brings the Father back to close to each human being. That's not true. Lady, it suggests eternal salvation. It strongly suggests eternal salvation. Again, it doesn't strictly state it, but that's what's behind it. So, Christ took out the dent and brought the Father back to every human being. No. No mention of baptism, no mention of faith. Yes.
If you follow a lot of the traditional texts, what you find with your theology is you go from God, Christ to God. Christ to God, yes. Acceptable offering to God. What they're doing, it seems, is they're revealing to us man to man so that it deprograms us from Christ to God. And now, this is the theology of man to man.
Absolutely.
Through this new kind of charism of man to man, so that we eliminate within us the knowledge of the Trinity and the ability for our mind to grow about what this offering Christ made to God.
Yeah, sure. Yep. All of that
it's
is being
more rhetoric
it's all
man to man.
Yeah, it's all being turned away from God and round to man. We're being invited to admire ourselves as the wonderful things that we are. This revelation of the Father and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's actually the revelation of the Father by the Son is the secondary revelation. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost at the very beginning is the primary revelation. bottom of page 17, top of page 18. This revelation of the Father and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which stamp an indelible seal on the mystery of the redemption, explain the meaning of the cross and depth of Christ. The God of creation is revealed as the God of redemption, as the God who is faithful to himself and faithful to his love for man and the world, which he revealed on the day of creation. There you've got it, you see. The God of creation, let me give you another schema. This is the idea. The God of creation, here's creation. Oh, that looks like creation. Creation. Okay, makes a covenant with man, covenants with man, and what he covenants with man is nagratuos, which is basically unbreakable. Nagratuos. That's a grace is built into nature. One moment. Nagratio. I got this a little bit wrong. Doesn't matter. Nagratuos, the same thing. Nature, grace built inside nature. Okay. Now, then, sin. There's sin puts a dent in the covenant, but only a dent. And then comes the redemption. Which takes out the dent. So, and the redemption, in the creation, we've got the primary revelation of the goodness of God. In this covenant, in the covenant with Adam, which is unbreakable, because it gives to Adam a nature which doesn't change. There's, the nagratus is dented by sin, but the redemption takes out the dent. So the redemption is the backup revelation of the wonderful goodness and unbreakable goodness of God in the way in which he creates man. Yeah? And that's what you've got here. The cross, the God of creation is revealed as the God of redemption. It's the same God who is faithful to himself. God is God who is so good in the way he creates man. When man sins, God is faithful and doesn't break the covenant, but merely the covenant is not broken by the goodness of God. God remains faithful to his covenant. If God broke the covenant, he would be unfaithful to himself. That's the idea. If God allowed Adam to fall out of the state of grace, God would have been in some way unfaithful to his love. So the idea is that since God is so good, 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 he's so love, 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 that when man sins, the covenant is merely dented. And then the redemption shows just what a good guy God is to have allowed the covenant to be only dented instead of broken.
But then this sort of negates the idea of free will.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It takes away the dignity of man by depriving man's serious choice of any significant consequences. It's like the daddy, you know, the daddy who gets kicked in the shins by his boy and still gives him chocolate. You and I know that a boy, if a dad does that to his boy, the boy is going to be completely spoiled. It's not real love to allow the son to kick you in the shins and then still give him chocolate. That's not. It looks like love, but it isn't.
If the covenant is only dented, then why do we need redemption?
He does say that it's, well, the redemption is needed to pay back the father for being so good as to only let the covenant be dented.
And the redemption takes out the dent.
Yes.
And therefore that's why we're all going to heaven.
That, yes.
Okay.
The dent would actually not have stopped us going to heaven.
Okay, so why need Christ?
Because Christ pays back the daddy. Christ pays back daddy. Christ puts plaster on daddy's shin. Adam kicked daddy in the shins. Daddy was so good, he didn't kick Adam back. But then Christ comes and puts a plaster on daddy's shin. Get it? It's sick. It's crazy, it's revolting, but...
What if I'm
But
he's now given us a reason why America are all going to get to heaven. But how do you account for it now? If back in back to creation, how do you account for the fact that we had angels that fell into hell?
Oh, as angels, as Roger Slimmer said the other day, angels don't have human nature. Angels don't have the dignity of man. They don't. I don't think they figure in his theology. I think in his theology, probably men are higher than angels. Because God, Jesus didn't die for the angels, therefore the angels don't have the same dignity.
This is a sentence of Father's testimony. His is a love that does not draw back the thing that justice requires of him.
Yes.
It sounds like he's saying that justice requires that God send us a Redeemer, which means that we deserve a
Justice requires that Daddy be paid back for not getting too angry at being kicked in the shins.
In other words, he owes it to himself to be paid back?
Yes, I think that's right, yes. Daddy owes, somebody's got to pay back Daddy for having been so good as not to kick Adam back.
Back. Thomas Aquinas, though?
Sorry? It wasn't, you'd be switch-souled if I did that too soon. You were promised John Paul II. If you are unanimous in having up to here and over in John Paul II, I'm happy to move on because I love teaching St. Thomas Aquinas. You know, it's, some of it is great. It's great.
When are you
going to
come back from
a question? and do a cast of Thomas Aquinas. Hey, look, guys, we promised ourselves we were going to wade through the sludge. Yes.
I have one question. You have such an oversight of this throughout the world, more so than we could ever even imagine. What is it that you find that is a rebuke against Thomas Aquinas more than anything else? What areas? So we can read up on those areas.
Oh gosh.
What areas did you recommend to us?
Oh gosh. Well, firstly, Thomas Aquinas is not easy to read. It's abstract, it's dry, it's philosophical. Okay.
What would you advise just to rebuke some of this stuff here? Things that you find that it is in direct attack against. I don't care about how.
I don't know. I think you have to start at the very, very beginning. But you see, how can I say? Thomas Aquinas presupposes sane intelligences. And intelligences today are not sane. St. Thomas Aquinas supposes that he's building on people, on farmers and peasants and, in those days, aristocrats and kings who still nevertheless had their feet on the ground. They weren't democrats, and they had their feet on Mother Earth, and, you know, they recognized reality. So if you explain reality, people would accept. But today, people don't accept reality. So today, it's almost prior to St. Thomas Aquinas. You have to go deeper than St. Thomas Aquinas. You have to go, you know, how can I say? It's like a builder supposing that he's arriving building on solid land, on decent land, and then he gets there and finds it's a marsh. Before he can start building, he's got to dig out this marsh. He's got to drain this marsh. And before he can pay a cent of foundations, you know, he's got to spend all the money to put pipes and get the water out of this land. When the land dries out, then he can start building on it. And he's got to make sure that the water won't come back, otherwise the building's going to keel over and collapse.
Is there a book called The Zero Year to St. Thomas?
It's a very interesting question you're asking. I don't know in English, I don't think I know in English of a book which really, you know, tackles these foundations, because if somebody hasn't got these foundations, it's difficult to give them to him. If somebody's mind is already awash, it's difficult to anchor his mind. And in all the media, in all the newspapers, in all the politicians, in everybody today, you've got the great dream. People all believe in the great dream. They believe you can change human nature around. It doesn't matter sending girls into battle. There's no difference in boys and girls. Do you see how twisted somebody's mind is when he already sees no difference between men and women? When he believes that men and women are as interchangeable as the wheels of a motor car. You're dealing with somebody who has not got a grasp on reality. You're dealing with somebody who believes that reality is up for grabs and that one is interchangeable with naught and naught is interchangeable with one. In business, they're starting with courses to teach that one is one and naught is naught and one can't be naught and naught can't be one. So what you need today is books that nobody has ever before had to write. And tomorrow I can't even imagine what books you would have to write because this thing is getting worse all the time. So if you want to teach a boy some philosophy, the first thing to do is make him spend a year in the barn with pigs and horses and manure. And with luck, the kid will get a sense that you can't push pigs around. They've got a certain way of behaving, and you've got to operate with their way of behaving. You can't push horses around. Horses have a certain way of behaving.
That's the first thing. Okay. Practical applications to general daily activity.
Submission to reality. The recognition of an objective reality, which you can't push around.
Okay, I understand that.
And I don't know how you teach that.
No, what would be the next thing after that?
See, the terrible thing about teaching philosophy is that you can teach it like a crossword puzzle. St. Thomas Aquinas is a magnificent crossword puzzle. You know, it's a magnificent system using words in an interlocking way, like the words of a crossword interlock. You can learn the whole system and you can recite it by heart. But that doesn't make you a philosopher. It doesn't make you a Thomist. The thing, what you've got to do, you've got to get the whole connect, it's like a motor, a magnificent motor under the hood. You still need a transmission for the thing to go onto the wheels. The motor today under people's hoods, some people have got very fine motors. They've got a whole complete wonderful system, but it doesn't connect up with reality. So it's not a question of what kind of a motor you have, it's what kind of a transmission or what kind of wheels, you know. It's a strange thing to say, but I hate to say it. Well, because it's not, you're going to think it's not the answer to your question. But all of this is, I think, very much a question of grace. You know better Catholics than you and I, who don't see that tradition is right and that the new church is wrong, and they're better men than you and I in all kinds of ways. Now, why do you and I see it and they don't? It's a question of grace. Now. So, when you want to learn the reality, again, it's a question of grace, because you can learn it all out of books, but the books don't, you can learn even St. Thomas Aquinas out of the book without connecting it up with reality. I don't know how to guarantee fastening a man's mind in reality, especially not today, when the dream is getting at him all the time. And everything is encouraging him to join in the dream. Oh, go on, what is it? Lighten up.
Lighten up.
Stop complaining. Join in. Don't party poop. Don't be a party pooper, etc., etc. There's 1,000 ways of saying, stop being on your own, stop resisting, and stop condemning us. Join in. We're having fun. Let's go, you know?
Go along to get along.
Go along to get along, and so on.
A little bit like Pinocchio.
And here we are, on this road, if we stay on our road, it's the road sooner or later to martyrdom. I was I've been quoting out to you out of Durman that, Durman quotes, it was early in John Paul, both groups, meaning traditionalists and progressives, in their responsibility towards the church, must be unswervingly guided by the principle and demands of the church's identity, and they must both, therefore, respect the principle of integration, which is a precondition of the church's identity. Page 36. So, meaning, traditionalists, get in line. And you extremists on the other side, get in line. And if we don't get in line, if we go on resisting, that's why, that the Rome is coming after us at the moment. Rome is coming after the society. Because the Rome wants to stop this nonsense of our resisting their dream. They want us to join in the dream because we are raining on their parade.
I see that every day.
Imagine a mathematics fair, and you've got a booth which sells 2 plus 2 is 4, a booth which sells 2 plus 2 is 6, a booth which sells 2 plus 2 is 6 million, a booth which says that 2 and 2 is 23 and a half. You've got one booth saying that 2 and 2 is 4. If you're selling all varieties of mathematics, what booth have you got to destroy? The one that's telling the truth, because the one that's telling the truth risks putting all the others out of business. So it doesn't matter what lies the liars tell, but you can't afford to have anybody still telling the truth. And that's why Rome is coming after us.
So it isn't the numbers that we are. It's our strength in the truth.
Yes.
That's what's very important.
Yes, absolutely.
The strength that we show in our truth.
The truth is our strength. Yes. The rest, numbers, it's not a question of numbers. Numbers, we're hopelessly outnumbered. And we're going to, but it is a question of truth. I can remember years ago, I quote this for Dr. Rao, some of you have heard of Dr. Rao. Years ago when the seminary was out east, he taught history in the seminary. And he taught a year of history, and the lads listened, you know, to what he said about I forget what age he was teaching. And the end, he had a question session, and he was, they picked up the message, which was that the modern world is in a terrible mess, because that's what Dr. Rao also thinks. And so one of them said to him, well, doctor, what's the answer to get out of this mess? How do we get back to reality? He gave a one-word answer. Blood. Dr. White says, words today are shot. The journalists use any word to mean anything. Pro-choice means abortion. They will black and white things with words, and they will white and black things with words. The journalists play with the words, they play with our minds. The words don't mean anything any longer. Words are shot, minds are shot. Thinking is shot. How is any of it going to be validated again? I think only by somebody dying for what they believe.
I can start a conversation with a person about something that's very traditional or doctrinal, and I can only hold their attention for about a minute and a half.
Yep.
Then it becomes too hard for them to hold the point of interest I'm speaking of.
Yep.
It just disappears.
Yep.
It just fades into nothing.
Yep. Yep. Minds are gone. Television has a deadly effect. Television is a deadly thing, absolutely deadly, for its effect upon minds. People can't think any longer, and they don't want to think. So what should you go back to reading? I'm going to give you a wrong answer to your question. You're not going to think it's the answer. I say pray the rosary. In order to think and to keep your feet on the ground, pray the rosary.
I've always found when I pray 15 decades, I have a very clear mind.
Now you're talking.
I don't live. There's some spirit there that's altogether different at 15. At 15, I've taken a major part of the day and invested it in God, in prayer.
Now you're talking. That's the answer to your question about reality. So your dear boy, I don't think it's a question of giving him a book, it's a question of persuading him to pray 50 mysteries a day of the rosary. And I completely agree with you about 50 mysteries a day. Any less is today not enough.
Not to be sharp.
I think you're right.
I'm at positive. I've seen that too much.
I think you're right. If you want to keep your head on and keep thinking straight and keep able to think, 50 mysteries a day. That's my answer. And you agree. So it's not a question of reading a book. Because you could read the most marvelous book, pick it up like a crossword lesson, it's like I have another image. In a garage. You've got a Cadillac in the garage. And you've got a screen at the end of the garage. And you step into the seat, and you crank the engine, and you start, you put your foot on the accelerator and the brake, and you turn the wheels, and it's virtual motoring. And they've got a screen which changes according to how you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, they've got that today. And the only thing is, the engine purrs wonderfully and marvelously, it just doesn't connect up to the wheels. It's virtual driving. And most people today do virtual living. They're not connected up to reality. And there's a few people, there's a few diabolical masters who are totally connected to reality, who are manipulating this whole situation today. And the few really know about reality. And they really understand human nature. And they know just how to spin doctor the media, the news, for instance. They know human nature inside out. And they're manipulating the whole thing. And if you don't want to fall into the trap, 15 mysteries a day. That's my only answer. Yes?
Reading scripture, would that be also...
Scripture is a good idea, yes. It's a good idea.
But you move on ideas.
Ladies in the shade, they read your Bible. She said,
well, yeah, you know, don't... You can't go overboard, you know. Even prayer you can exaggerate. You can... You know, common sense always applies. And there's a common sense limit even to prayer. So there's not even... You can't pray the rosary all day long. That if you read anything... Yeah, scripture, you've got to be careful. The Catholic Church has not been over keen on, because Luther read scripture, and look where he got in. So, you know, the Gospels, yes, it's good. Read the Gospels. St. Paul is difficult. St. Peter says so. In scripture it says that Paul is difficult.
Well, because I remember when you spoke of having to kill off the truth in order that the other untruth survive, I immediately thought back to scripture where the Pharisees thought to kill Jesus because they would have interrupted their own way of life and their whole system of government.
Yes, that's right. So today we are raining on their parade, and at a given point, logically, they come after us. The only reason why they're not yet coming after us with knives and bullets, I think we're too insignificant. And that's one reason why God leaves us small numbers. Because if we had large numbers, I think they would come after us. If we really threatened their thing, we're already, even with small numbers, we're a threat. And they came after us for a long time with a stick. Now they're coming after us. For the moment, they're coming after us with a carrot. They're offering us a deal. Rome is offering us a deal, one kind or another. Sorry?
We're just divine.
Yeah. Donkey, yes. Stick or carrot, yes.
The Archbishop, I heard on Malachi Martin tape, said that he was going to give the Romans a fishbone, which they could neither cough up.
Yeah, that's right.
And now they're trying to swallow.
Yes. Yes, they've been trying to spit it out and they couldn't. Now they're trying to swallow it and they can't. That's it. It's stuck in the, we're stuck in their throat because of the truth. And you know, the truth is mighty and will prevail. And if the society ratted, which is possible, you know, because the society hasn't got the guarantees of indefectibility. If the society ratted, we'd simply go back to the garages and the hallelujah, as they call them in German, the hallelujah garages, and we'd start all over again. We'd lose all the buildings once more, and we'd start all over again. But it would start all over again. It's just the way it is, you know. And if the society ratted, you know, you can ask yourself, well, what will we do? Well, wait until the day comes, because God will not abandon souls that don't want to abandon him. So God has provided the society for many souls to hold on to for the last 30 years, let's say. If the society collapsed, which is humanly it's quite possible. Up till now, the Lord God has been with the society, so it survived. But if the society collapsed, the Lord God would provide something else. I don't know what it would be, but he's not short of methods and means. He's got everything. Yeah, you do what he likes. It's a question of how many would deserve and what we would deserve, and that, you know, and then he'd give us much better than we would deserve. So, yes.
One thing I was noticing by just being here, coming here, when I was, and we were talking about that there's a greater sense of clarity here, the grace of clarity. I don't know if it was talking about that way, but just coming to me that way that. I find even though like I've read the books here, a few of them before, it's sort of like being in this environment that the grace of clarity is does in a particular way that you kind of don't. It's not. As...
Well, that might be an emotional illusion, quite honestly.
It might be.
It might be
your outline too.
I don't think that's extraordinarily clear. It's pretty. It's just organized mud. But it's difficult to keep a clear mind today. But I think the greatest, I do absolutely agree, the greatest thing to keep a clear mind is to pray the rosary. And I personally agree that today it takes 15 mysteries a day. I strongly recommend. It's easier than you think. I do it. I meant on an average. You know, on a busy day I'll only pray 5 and then the following day I'll pray 25. But on average I maintain 15 mysteries a day and I think it's absolutely necessary. Yes.
As far as promoting the faith, would you recommend, rather than, you know, most people put a lot of resistance to the traditional.
Yes.
To promote the rosary.
Yes, maybe that's a good idea. Yes, maybe it's easier to promote the rosary than to promote today than to promote anything else.
Another thing is Father Wiggins. I heard him once say that, he mentioned about the Bible. He called the rosary a Bible on beads.
Yes, you see, the Mother Church in her wisdom absolutely encourages praying the rosary, doesn't necessarily encourage praying the Bible. Not necessarily. There are indulgences for reading the Bible, but you've got to be careful. You need a Catholic edition for sure and certain. Don't read it in a Protestant edition. Because the Protestants use the Bible against the Church. They turn the Bible against the Church. All right, let's move on.
You said something before, and I was thinking of an old Arab saying, in terms of one of the reasons, like, why is the Pope reaching out to all these other religions, bringing everybody in? And that Arab saying is, the enemy of my enemy is my friend.
Yeah.
So if we are his enemy, then all the other, you see what I'm getting at? Was he reaches out to what's supposedly his enemy because
we're not that important. I think it's true to say, we're told, through one source, that now the Pope is very much concerned with Catholic tradition. But I think for years and years he hasn't bothered with it. It hasn't been important on his horizon. Maybe it is now because he's coming up to death. And maybe he's, in theory he's got to die sometime. He's a tough pole. He's a tough pole. Man, I don't know if they could poison him if they tried. He's tough. And we were saying earlier, he is holding something together, which when he's gone, he won't. It'll be very difficult to hold together still. Well, let's move on. Section 10. So the cross means that, 24, you see now, the cross means that God is true to his creative love of man in the world. The cross shows why or how, it's the cross which paid Daddy back for not spanking Adam, shows just how good Daddy is, shows the original love of Daddy for Adam. The cross is the demonstration of how much God loved Adam. Because the cross paid Daddy back for not having spanked Adam, so to speak. All right, 25. The human dimension. To man, the redemption reveals his greatness, dignity, and worth. Look at towards the bottom of page 18. Quotation from St. Paul. In the mystery of the redemption, man becomes newly expressed and in a way is newly created. He is newly created! Exclamation mark. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. St. Paul says that to Christians, to Catholics who believe. Believers are all one in Christ. But those who don't believe, it's not true. St. Paul says, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in which Jew and Gentile can unite. Like the wall of the Jews and the wall of the Gentiles, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in which they unite. But that's if they believe in Jesus Christ. If they don't believe in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile make war on one another. At least the Jews make war on the Gentiles, for sure. And then when the Gentiles understand what's going on, they make war on the Jews. But in order for them to meet, they've got to meet in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only solution. But the Jew and Gentile have both got to believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized and live in the state of grace for that to work. No mention of that here. Once again, it's just bracketed out. The man who wishes to earn himself thoroughly, not just in accordance with immediate, partial, often superficial, and even illusory standards and measures of his being, he must, with his unrest, uncertainty, and even his weakness and sinfulness, with his life and death, draw near to Christ. He must, so to speak, enter into him with all his old self. He must appropriate and assimilate the whole of the truth of the incarnation redemption in order to find himself. It's all an awareness thing. He doesn't talk about faith and baptism. He talks about believing and baptism. He talks about becoming, drawing him into his inner self and being aware and you know, assimilating. Faith, no. Baptism, no. If this profound process takes place within him, four lines down, page 19, a process of awareness once more. It's a process of awareness. He then bears fruit not only of adoration of God, but of also of deep wonder at himself. How precious must man be in the eyes of the Creator if he gains so great a Redeemer? And if God gave his only Son in order that man should not perish but have eternal life, notice again the quotation cut off, which says, so that whosoever believeth may not perish but may have eternal life. No mention of that, just as though God gave his Son for everybody. So, in reality, the name for that deep amazement at man's worth and dignity is the gospel, that is to say, the good news. So, the meaning of the gospel is now no longer the instructions and the truths about God and the instructions that we must fulfill to get to heaven. That's no longer the gospel. The gospel is now the deep amazement at man's worth and dignity. That's incredible. The gospel is man's deep amazement at his own worth and dignity. So if a Mohammedan is deeply in admiration, if Saddam Hussein is deeply in admiration at his own worth and dignity, as the king of the Iraqis, who escaped, got away from being bombed and still hasn't got bombed by the technology of the Americans, he's still foxing the Americans. If he's deep in admiration at his own cunning and skill, he's got the gospel. It's just nuts. It's absolutely nuts. That is to say, the good news. It is also called Christianity. So anybody who amazes himself, who's amazed at his own beauty and goodness and wonder, is a Christian. That's what follows from what he says. Oh, man. This amazement determines the church's mission in the world, and perhaps even more so in the modern world. In other words, what we've got to do is make people amazed at their own goodness. And then we will be spreading the gospel. This amazement, which is also a conviction and a certitude, at its deepest root, it is the certainty of faith. But in a hidden and mysterious way, it vivifies every aspect of authentic humanism, is closely connected with Christ. Because it's Christness that I find inside myself, because every man is united with Christ, is united with God. And that's the Christness, that's in Christness, which is locked into human nature. Yes?
What about a statist? Because if the Pope admits that Satan fell, then they're opposed to God.
I think he never mentions the angels. He never, in none of these three encyclicals that I can remember, does he mention the angels or Lucifer or Satan. As we were saying, it's because the angels don't have human dignity. Thomas's theology, it's very interesting, starts with God, and then it goes through the Trinity to creation, and then a very interesting treatise on the angels. Before it comes down to man and the analysis of man. And the analysis of the angels as being halfway between, well, halfway, that's foolishness, but on the way between God and man is extremely enlightening. Because the angels are much simpler creatures than man. Because they haven't got a body. They're just spirit. We are spirit and body. But the angels are just spirit. But the angels are not as simple as God. So if you're climbing from man, you can climb from the analysis of complicated man through the simpler angels to the completely simple idea of God, or you can work down from the simplicity of God through the greater complication of the angels to the much greater complication of man. In any case, the way Thomas Aquinas looks at it and sees it, the whole thing is structured with various degrees, of which man is a somewhat lower level. There's a bunch more creatures beneath man. But man is lower than the angels. And you can understand man when you put him in his place like that. But I don't think John Paul II has that theology of the angels in his head. There's no mention of it in these three encyclicals. There's plenty of mention of God and of man. The angels are bracketed out. But the angels in Thomas are a very important stepping stone between the grasp of the complete simplicity of God and the considerable complication of man. And in many of his articles, especially about man or about man, he compares them with the angels, or he compares the angels with God. He compares all three with one another, each one with the other two, to throw light. And because it's best to analyze what's simple before you proceed to analyze what's complicated. Modern philosophers start with man. A man is very complicated because he's a mixture of body and soul. All of the other bodily creatures have no spirit. All of the other spiritual creatures have no body. Of all the beings that exist, man is the most complicated. So to just go straight into studying man, you're not likely to get it right. So it looks as though John Paul II brackets out the angels. So he doesn't seem to think about them or write about them. All right. This soul for admiration of man is the gospel. There you see 26. The summary doesn't exaggerate. The summary simply says what's there. The name for that deep amazement that man's worth and dignity is the gospel. And we move on. The task of the church today is to make men conscious of Christ giving him meaning. That's 27. The last but one paragraph on page 19. The church's fundamental mission in every age, and particularly in ours, is to direct man's gaze to point the awareness and the experience of the whole of humanity towards the mystery of God, to help all men to be familiar with the profundity of the redemption taking place in Christ Jesus. At the same time, man's deepest sphere is involved. We mean the sphere of human hearts, consciousness, and events. So the church's function is to promote full self-awareness, because that will show us God. Poof. Poof. Not to direct minds outwards and upwards, but to direct minds inwards, because man is so wonderful. Because inside himself he will discover God. Oof. Then 11 is the mystery of Christ is the basis of the church's mission of Christianity. So we've been given Pope John Paul II's new idea of redemption. And from the idea of the Redeemer follows the idea of the Redeemer's church. So as the idea of the Redeemer is new, so the idea of the church is going to be new. How is it going to be new? Page 20, we start with a sheer novelty. The Second Vatican Council did immense work to form that full and universal, once again, bottom of page 19, awareness by the church, of which Pope Paul VI wrote in his first encyclical. This awareness, or rather self-awareness, by the church is formed in dialogue. That's absolutely new in the history of the church. Our Lord did not say to his apostles, go and dialogue with all nations. He said, go and teach all nations. I'm giving you the truth from my Father. You take that truth and give it to the nations. That's your function. You do not have to dialogue with the nations. Of course, you're not going to start your apostolate with a 2x4. You will sit down and share a cup of coffee or whatever. You will dialogue in the sense of establishing human contact, but you're not going to dialogue about my Father's truth, because it's true. It's the truth. The church is awareness by dialogue. Neither scripture, revelation, nor dogma speak of any such thing. It's a dialogue which is no longer giving the faith, but it's a dialogue of exchanging Christnesses. You're in Christ, I'm in Christ, you've got an in-Christness which I haven't, I've got one that you haven't. We're going to sit down and share our in-Christnesses, because that will increase the awareness of all of us of the God within.
Goodwill? Isn't this what that is, when there's conversation between two people? It's a matter of...
Well, you establish goodwill, yes. But when a Catholic has established goodwill, he's not going to dialogue or bring into question the truth of his faith.
Right. So what I'm trying to get at is that goodwill is not necessarily a virtue. It's not that which is going to help you to gain the grace that's possible to get to heaven.
Yeah. 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 It's the truth. It's goodwill is subjective, and what we need is the object of truth. Modern man has lost the object. He's cut off from the object. His mind is at sea and adrift in his own imaginings and in his own dreamings. All right. The church has always dialogued, like our Lord dialogues, I was saying, with the Samaritan woman at the well, you may remember. She keeps asking questions and he asks questions and so on. But never in the sense of calling in question the Father's truth. Never before on the basis of universal salvation. Again, 29, he's got that Vatican II dreamish idea of various other religions. The Nostra Aetate recognize the word seeds in various non-Christian religions. That's not in the Church Fathers. Exactly halfway down page 20, Pope John Paul says that the fathers of the church rightly saw in the various religions, as it were, so many reflections of the one truth, seeds of the word. But if you look at the church fathers, that's not the way they see it. It's lost fragments of the truth. It's not serious parts, which mean that these false religions have got something really to help save souls. It means scattered the church fathers despised the pagan religions that they were opposite, that they found opposite. They've got a scorn for paganism. You may remember Saint Remy says to King Clovis, when King Clovis converts, you're going to have to burn everything you've adored and adore everything you've burned. You're going to have to turn your life completely around, back to front, and you're going to have to burn what you've adored. Not, you're going to have to look after those seeds of truth that you had in paganism. No. So it's a false appeal to the fathers of the church. Again, he's harnessing the fathers of the church to his chariot and saying that they commend pagan religions in a way in which they don't. He says at the end of that paragraph 29, about eight lines from the bottom of page 20, the council also expressed its esteem for the believers of Islam, whose faith also looks to Abraham. Do the Mohammedans really look to Abraham? Do they look to the real Abraham? This is the bottom of paragraph 29, which is about eight lines from the bottom of page 20. Paragraph 30. The opening made by the Second Vatican Council has enabled the Church and all the Christians to reach a more complete awareness, once again, awareness of the mystery of Christ, the mystery hidden for ages in God, to be revealed in time in the man Jesus Christ, and to be revealed continually in every time. The Church has now an awareness broadened by Vatican II. Therefore, revelation is a process of increasing the awareness down the ages, which was completed only with Vatican II. If you say Vatican II was so wonderful, what was the church doing for 1900 years before Vatican II? What were all of those, that string of great saints down all of the ages and down all of the centuries? They didn't have the awareness of Vatican II, therefore they're just nobodies. It's unbelievable. The last two popes are great, from 1958 to 1978, and 2000 years is summed up in 20. 20 is worth more than 2,000. He's just completely adrift. Completely adrift. Page 31. So all of us Christians must gather together around Christ to proclaim the dignity of man. So Christians must strive together to unite, no mention of the faith, which is what really unites them. Because, of course, if you try uniting with the Orthodox, you bump into questions of doctrine, like the filioque. The Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Orthodox believe he does not proceed from the Son. The weak Latins do. Well, we know he does. The Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son, but the Greek Orthodox deny. They're going to bump into questions of doctrine. The doctrine questions are just bracketed out for this Pope. On the Holy Spirit, in the encyclical, sometimes he seems to believe in the filioque, sometimes he doesn't. Basically, the question is unimportant to him. He's not got a doctrinal mind. He's got a revolutionary mind, and therefore what matters is awareness and feeling, but doctrine and truth and faith, not important. 32. Jesus Christ is the stable principle, the paragraph halfway down page 21. Jesus Christ is the stable principle and the fixed center of the mission that God himself has entrusted to man. The mission that God has entrusted to man or entrusted to the Catholic Church? The mission is entrusted to the Catholic Church. and so on.